All right, before we get into Exodus 33, we're going to come back to Exodus 33. But if you would turn to Acts chapter 7, we'll be back to Exodus 33 in just a minute, but turn to Acts chapter number 7. And what I want to preach about this morning is the church and what the church is and the definition of what a church really is biblically and a lot of things that we can learn from the Bible about the church. Now, the word church is used in the New Testament 114 times. Now, 77 of those times, singular church. And then 37 of those times, it's churches, plural. Now, look down at your Bible there in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. The Bible reads, "This is that Moses," and of course, we just read about this when we went through Exodus 33, "which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he," talking about Moses, "that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt." Now, the first thing that I want you to understand as we get into this morning is that the word church has an Old Testament counterpart in the word congregation. Now, the word congregation is used in the Old Testament 366 times. Now, isn't that quite a few times? Remember, the word church in the New Testament is used 114. The Old Testament, which is more than three times as long, so it would stand to reason that the word congregation is used 366 times. So it's used almost as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, when you look at how many chapters there are, how many verses there are, etc. Now, to prove that the term church in the New Testament is the exact same term as the word congregation in the Old Testament, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 22:22, the Bible reads, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Then in Hebrews 2:12, that verse is quoted verbatim, but it says, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So the Bible here is showing us that the words congregation and church are interchangeable. If God knows how to quote himself, and I'm sure he does, he quoted the Old Testament word congregation as church in the New Testament. The word church is not used in the Old Testament. The word congregation is 366 times. The Bible talked about in Exodus 33, where we started, he said the church in the wilderness in Acts 7, but in Exodus 33, he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. That's referred to as the church in Acts 7. So the first thing I want you to know is that a church is a congregation. You say, why is that important? Because most people today that are so-called evangelicals and even many independent Baptists and even many independent fundamental Baptists that are similar to us, they believe that all believers everywhere in this world make up the church. Who's heard that doctrine? It's called the universal church doctrine. And they think everyone who's saved is a part of this organization or this group called the church that we can't really see, because have you seen everybody who's saved? I haven't. And so we can't see it, but they say it's out there and that every saved person is part of the church. I'm going to prove that to be false today, and that the church in the Bible is talking about an assembly or a congregation like the one you're sitting in this morning. Now, it's not hard to disprove this false doctrine, because first of all, the fact that the word churches, plural, is used 37 times, that proves to you that there isn't just one church made up of all believers. You know, I was out soul winning, and I ran into a Roman Catholic, and they said, "Oh, you believe in all these different churches, but the Bible says there's only one church." And I said, "Wait a minute, 37 times it says churches. What about the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Laodicea?" And they, they didn't really know. But it's amazing how even today the Protestants have carried that doctrine with them from the Catholic Church, and instead of a visible Catholic, did you know that the word Catholic means universal? That's what the word means. Look it up in the dictionary. This is what the Protestants say. There's an invisible universal church. Well, I'm here to tell you that there is no universal church, period. It doesn't exist. It's not a biblical concept. So first of all, the fact that there are churches disproves it. But then someone will say, well, there's both. There's the local churches, and then there's the one big church. Okay? Well, that's disproven by the fact that the word church means congregation. Are all believers congregated? No. Are all believers assembled? No. Therefore, they don't make up a church because they're not congregated. Now, if you would, turn back, if you would, to Exodus. And actually go to Exodus 12. We're going to look at the first time the word congregation is ever used in the Bible. Exodus chapter number 12. Now, remember, Stephen, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, he said that Moses was with the church in the wilderness. Now, people will tell you, oh, we're living in the church age. And this is what they'll tell you. They'll say, oh, you need to be very careful not to get confused between Israel and the church. Who's heard that before? You know, oh, you know, these dispensationalists. Don't mix up Israel with the church. Well, I guess Stephen was mixed up. I guess the book of Hebrews is mixed up. The Bible calls what they had in the Old Testament, and guess who it was? The children of Israel. And guess who the pastor was? Moses. And he said that was the church in the wilderness. This is why you need to be very wary of theology, so-called. Systematic theology and epistemology, and the, you know, hermeneutic. You know, anybody who starts talking about, somebody the other day, they hit me with this. Are you familiar with the term conflation as it regards exegesis? I said, are you familiar with the term flatulation? You know, you're very, a flatulent person is somebody who's very full of themselves, very pompous, and they like to use big words to talk down to people. Have you ever known people like that? And these people, they use big words to try to make you think they know what they're talking about. Oh, the conflation of the eisegesis. You know, anytime you hear that stuff, just run. Just get away from it. It's garbage.
Oh, the Christophany and the Theophany and the Proto-Evangelium.
Let me tell you something. The Bible says that except ye speak with words that are easy to be understood, he said, you shall speak into the air.
Amen.
And that's what we have today, is people using big words, big theological jargon, to confuse the listener. My goal as a preacher is not to confuse the listener. My goal as a preacher is to make things easy to understand. It's to take the truths of God's word and to expound them and to give the meaning and to make them simple and easy to understand. Not to try to make them harder so that I can put myself on a pedestal and say, look at me and all the big theological words I know. If a word's not in the Bible, we don't need to use big words and know all these theological terms. Why don't we just stick with biblical words as much as possible and let those be the words that we use. We speak the words, the Bible says, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual with spiritual. These are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So if we want to talk about the doctrine of the church, let's talk about the congregation. That's what God called it. And these theological systems, they're all man-made, and they all twist the scripture. Whether it be Calvinism, it twists the scripture. Whether it be Arminianism, it twists the scripture. They're both wicked false doctrines. And then when it comes to dispensationalism, it's a wicked false doctrine. And it twists and perverts the scripture. And people will get up and they'll make all these statements that are not based on scripture. They're based on their theological system of dispensationalism. They'll say, you have to separate the church and Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. They need to be kept completely separate. Wrong. Because in Acts 7, Stephen called it the church. And that's what I'm going to call it all day long. And God put that there for a reason. To help us see the connection between the congregation of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. And I'm going to help show you that connection this morning. That's the goal of my sermon. You see, the biggest mistake that people make, especially so-called dispensationalists, is that they throw out the Old Testament to an extent when it comes to doctrine. And they say, well, you know, the whole Bible's for us, but it's not all for doctrine. Well, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. And so when we are studying the New Testament, we need to realize that the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament. Did you get that? The New Testament builds upon the truths laid forth in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay? He didn't want to destroy it. He wanted to build upon it and finish it and fulfill it and to bring it to a new testament. And see, instead of using unbiblical terminology, we should use biblical terms. Instead of calling it the church age, why don't we call it the New Testament?
Well, let's call it the New Testament church age.
No, let's just call it the New Testament. We don't need to add all this stuff on there. We can just call it the New Testament and the Old Testament and throw out this false teaching that says, oh, the church is different than Israel. Well, Israel was also a church. Was the whole nation a church? No, because the whole nation was not assembled together. But when they assembled at the tabernacle, that was a church. Let's look at it together. First of all, I'm going to show you some of the first mentions of the word congregation to help you get a feel for this doctrine, and then we'll get into chapter 33. Look at Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, this is the first time the word's used, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now, the first thing I see in that passage right there is that a congregation is somebody that you can talk to at one time. You can talk to all of them at once. You see that? Moses being told to speak to them all and to tell them something. Jump forward to verse 6. It says, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Again, it's a group that's together for the purpose of killing lambs to sacrifice them unto the Lord. Go to verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Now here, we keep your finger there, go to 1 Corinthians 5. What we take from this third place is that the congregation is something that you could be kicked out of, was it not? Because the Bible said that if you had leaven in your house during this week of the Passover, that you would be cut off from the congregation of the Lord. So, is this something that just because you're a Jew or an Israelite, you're just automatically a lifelong part of?
No.
You can be expelled from it, can't you? Now, you say, well, how is that consistent with the New Testament church? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. What was it? I hope you're paying attention this morning. What was it that got people kicked out in the verse that we just read? What'd they have in their house that got them kicked out? Leaven during the week of the Passover. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 5 with that in mind. The Bible says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little what? Leaven. Leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then look what he begins to talk about. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. He lists other sins. For sake of time, jump to the last verse. But them that are without, verse 13, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We could read the whole chapter, but not for sake of time. But in this chapter, this man is committing a sin. In this case, it's fornication. Other sins are mentioned that are very grievous sins. God tells them that they need to kick that person out of the church. And he says that they need to put away from among themselves that wicked person. And he likens that person that needs to be kicked out unto someone who is leavened. He said, get the leaven out, because a little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. Do you see how the doctrines of the New Testament are building upon concepts from the Old Testament? The Old Testament taught something about kicking somebody out for leaven. You say, what's the big deal about a loaf of bread? But it was a picture that God uses in the New Testament to show us about throwing somebody out of the congregation who is leavened in their life, talking about wicked sins. Go back to Exodus 12. So you can see here how the concept of the church in the New Testament is building upon the concepts of the congregation in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Exodus. Sorry, chapter 16, verse 1 of Exodus. Now, is there a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Absolutely, there's a difference. The Bible delineates that. The Bible makes that clear. But the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament, and most of the things we see in the Old Testament have not changed. And the things that have changed, God specifically told us that they changed in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. Look down at your Bible at Exodus 16, verse 1. The Bible says, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 2. "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Jump down to verse 9. "And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel." So is Aaron talking and everybody in the congregation is hearing him? And it says that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Go forward, if you would, to chapter 33. So I just read for you the first 6 or 7 times that the word congregation is used in the Bible. And we can see it's very consistent. It's always talking about a group of people that are gathered together either to hear some kind of preaching or to do something or to go somewhere and so forth. It's a group. It's a congregation. It's an assembly, as the word implies. But look at Exodus 33, verse 7. The Bible says, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp." Now, what is the camp? Well, who likes to go camping? You know, I just went camping for the last couple of days on this backpacking trip that we went on, the men's backpacking trip. And let me tell you something. I love camping, but I was thinking to myself, man, I would not want to do this for 40 years. I mean, it's fun for a couple of days. And especially when it's just me and one of my kids. I remember I took on the church camping trip, my wife was just way too pregnant to go. And I just took the four boys, the three boys and Miriam. So I just took the four oldest children, just me. And I had to care for the four children camping. You know, usually my wife is doing a lot of the cooking and cleaning. You know, I had to do all the caring for the four oldest children on the camping trip. And it was really fun for a few days, but man alive, camping for 40 years would be very difficult. It'd be very hard. That's what the children of Israel did. God never intended it to last that long. It was only supposed to take about 6 months. But they murmured, they complained, they grumbled, and because God was angry with their lack of faith when they got there, he forced them to do it for 40 years. You know, there's a big lesson there that we need to be careful what we complain about. God might just give us more of it, okay, just to punish us. But the camp is talking about the fact that everyone who left Egypt, which was the children of Israel and also a mixed multitude, people from Egypt that just wanted to jump on this bandwagon, they came along too. So the camp is everybody, the whole nation of Israel and other nationalities that are mixed in. But in verse 7, it says Moses took the camp tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. So he put it outside the camp, afar off from the camp. Everybody got that? Is it right next to the camp? Is it in the middle of the camp? No. He took the tabernacle and he got it out of the camp because he knew that there was a bad influence in that camp. There were a lot of sinful people in the camp, and he wants to get the tabernacle far out of the camp. And then look what it says. "And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." Bear with me here. I'm going to tie this in with the New Testament. He basically is saying, I'm going to put the tabernacle far outside the camp so that people who want to come there are going to have to make a point to come there. Now, when the tabernacle was in the camp originally, everybody's there. Everybody's gathered. Everybody's assembled. But he saw right away that the sin and the corrupting influence of the wicked was something that did not belong in God's house. And so he decided to move the tabernacle far from the camp so that people would have to go there. People would have to make a decision. Okay, I want to seek the Lord. I want to hear the preaching of God's word. I want to go to the house of God. And they had to leave the camp and they had to go to that congregation, that tabernacle of the congregation. And then look at verse 8. "And it came to pass when Moses went out of under the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door." I want you to get the picture here. These people could not all congregate or assemble inside the tabernacle because the tabernacle was not that big of a building. The Bible gives us the exact dimensions of the tabernacle. Not nearly big enough to fit hundreds of thousands of people or even tens of thousands of people. So the tabernacle of the congregation was basically the focal point where Moses would go into the tabernacle. The cloudy pillar of God's power and God's presence was descend. The Lord would speak unto Moses, and Moses would speak unto the people. So when the people went out to the tabernacle of the congregation, they basically congregated around it. And they stood in their tent door, and they basically had their tent pitched toward the tabernacle, and they stood there, and they saw the cloudy pillar descend. They heard the preaching of God's word. That is what the tabernacle of the congregation was in the Old Testament. Now go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. Now, here's some more symbolism. What is the Bible called in the New Testament? Or the church called in the New Testament of the Bible? He said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? So God calls the church a pillar in the book of Timothy. And then also in the book of Genesis, when Jacob first goes to Bethel, which he said, this is God's house, and he called it Bethel, which means the house of God. He set up a pillar of stones and said, this is God's house. So throughout the Bible, the house of God is always signified by a pillar. We saw it in the tabernacle congregation, a cloudy pillar representing God's presence. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. The Bible reads, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the what? The tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. The sanctuary was a part of the tabernacle. Whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So, because the tabernacle was moved far away from the camp, and people had to go there, away from the group, and go there. Well, the tabernacle is where all the sacrifices were taking place, because that's where the altar was, that's where all the accoutrements were, the sanctuary, and the most holy place. He said, because of that, Jesus Christ, he went outside the gate, because he was the sacrifice. So he was killed outside the gate of Jerusalem, without the camp, as it were. And the Bible uses that symbolism of going out of the camp to the tabernacle. He tells us in the New Testament, let us go therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. How do we do that? Where's the camp? Where's the tabernacle? Do we have a physical camp today that we're all camping in? No, we're not in that phase where the children of Israel were in the wilderness and where they were camped at the tabernacle. Do we have a physical tent that we go to and a physical altar that we go to where we can say, this is the tabernacle? No. But spiritually, the Bible says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the Bible is telling us that the New Testament equivalent of the tabernacle of the congregation is the local church. When you go to church, that's the new house of God. Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. The New Testament, we go to the house of God. That's why the house of God should not be just like the world, because that would be a within the camp church. When you have churches that are trying to fit in with the world and look like the world and act like the world and be blending in with the world, that's a within the camp church. We need a without the camp church. And you know what comes with the without the camp church? Reproach. Reproach. People are going to talk bad about it. That's what reproach means. A reproach is something where people would make fun of you for it or attack you for it or criticize you for it. You know, we as Bible-believing Christians, we don't go to a church that's just like the world. We are not like the world. We need to separate ourselves and step out of the camp, not physically, but spiritually. We need to get out of the camp of worldliness and the ungodly, heathen people that we live around. We need to get away from them spiritually and basically be in a church that is separate from the world where we can be without the camp. That is the lesson of the Old Testament tabernacle of the congregation. Let's look at some other scriptures about the congregation, and then we're going to get into the New Testament. Go to Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel is at the very end of the Old Testament, all those little books, the minor prophets, the book of Joel. And the reason I'm going into such detail is because today we need to understand the doctrines of the local church. A lot of people, they're confused. They think, oh, I heard somebody say this. We don't go to church. We are the church. Well, when we get there, we are. But when you're sitting at home, you're not the church.
That's right.
And this universal church doctrine has caused a lot of people to quit coming to church. Because what they say is, oh, I'm already in the church because I'm saved. Now, there are a lot of bad things that come with this false doctrine. And that's why I'm spending so much time clarifying this to you today. Now, for example, is salvation something you could ever be kicked out of?
No.
But is the church something you could be kicked out of?
Yep.
Absolutely. Think about this. The Bible tells us over and over again that we need to have unity within the church. Well, if you have this false doctrine that every believer is the church, now you're going to think you have to be unified with every believer. When the Bible clearly tells us that there are some brothers that walk disorderly, and he says that we need to separate ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the commandment with the tradition which we received of us. He said, separate from the disorderly brother. Separate from those that are brothers that are fornicators or that are idolaters. God tells us that there are people that are saved, but that we need to separate from them. But then on the other hand, he tells us there's unity in the church. Why? Because the church casts out the leaven. That's why there can be unity in the church, but there cannot be unity amongst all believers. But this doctrine is basically, I believe, in preparation for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to seek to unify all religion. And today we already have the evangelical Christians calling for unity in the body of Christ. And by that, they mean anybody who even claims the name of Christ, whether they be Catholic, whether they be Presbyterian, Methodist, Nazarene. And even now, lately, it seems like Mormons are being brought into the fold. You know, when I was a kid, it used to be that, you know, you'd go to the Christian bookstore and there was a lot of anti-Mormon literature there. A lot of anti-Catholic literature. Now you go there, there's a rosary bead. Now you go there, and the Mormons are being promoted in many cases. And today, people are accepting Mormonism as a denomination of Christianity. And it's just, it's not. It's not even close. The Jehovah's Witnesses and all these groups, and people say, let's all be unified around the name of Jesus. Wrong. There's another Jesus. There's a false gospel. And we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we are not even to yoke together with people who are believers if they're living in open fornication and other grievous sins. The Bible's clear. And that's another sermon of itself. But the bottom line is that this doctrine of a universal church is basically something that's bringing people together and uniting people when God commands us to be divided. Not divided within the family, not divided within the church, but divided from those who are not like us. Those who want to stay in the camp can stay in the camp. We need to go out the camp. Okay? And that's something that is not necessarily permanent. People could be at the camp today. They could be at the tabernacle of the congregation today, and later they could backslide and be gone. Whereas salvation isn't like that. You see what I mean? So anyway, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 16. Joel chapter 2, verse 16. It says this, gather the people. Notice the wording there, gather the people. A congregation is a gathering. It's an assembly. He says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let me ask you this. Is church just for grown-ups? Just for the adults? These kids are too young for church. Well, if those that suck the breasts are welcome, I'd say that we're talking about every age, are we not? He says, everybody from the elders all the way to a nursing child. He said, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Okay, so there we see an assembly of all people of all ages. Jump back, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. And while you're turning to Proverbs 5, I'll read for you some scriptures from Psalms. The Bible says in Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. So what is the congregation made up of? Saints, those that are saved, right? Is it for the unsaved? No, it's for the saved. It's the congregation of the saints. He says in Psalm 111, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So now we have the word congregation tied to the word assembly, and he said it's assembly of the upright. Not everybody, is it? Is it for everybody? No, it's for the upright. He said in Psalm 107:32, let him exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Look down at Proverbs 5:14. The Bible reads, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Okay? Not talking about two different places. It's a congregation and it's an assembly. Many people misunderstand the word and in the Bible. Sometimes the word and can mean two different things, or it can be a restatement of the same thing. For example, the Bible says God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously talking about the same person. Jump back, if you would, to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, you're in Proverbs. The book before that is Psalms. Look at Psalm 40. I'll read you some other scriptures while you're turning there. Psalm 75:2. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Talking about a leader of the congregation. Psalm 74:2. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Do you remember when Jesus said that he had purchased the church with his own blood? Remember that? Acts 20:28. The church that God had purchased with his own blood says the same thing in the Old Testament. It says that God purchased the congregation, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Look at Psalm 40, verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So again, the congregation is a place where a large group of people is preached unto, even in the Old Testament. He said, I've preached to the congregation, and he talked about the subjects that he preached. Go back to chapter 35, just a few pages before you there in Psalms. While you're turning there, I'll read you Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Is that consistent with 1 Corinthians 5 that said to cast the wicked out of the congregation? He said that the sinners would not be in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 35:18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. So what's a congregation? It's a group. It's an assembly. It's a gathering. It's much people. People are being preached to. It's not for everybody. It's for the upright. It's for the righteous. It's for the saints. People can be cast out of it. People are preached to there. People go there outside the camp. You're not just automatically there. You got to go there. You got to make a point to get out of the world and go there. And that's what the church is supposed to be, an oasis from the world that we live in, where we go to get away from the sin. I mean, when we go to our job, we're surrounded by sinful people. When we live our lives Monday through Saturday, we are surrounded by ungodly and sinful heathen. We're not supposed to be taken out of the world. God wanted to leave us in the world so we could reach those people. But we need to have a place where we can get away from that influence and get away from the wickedness and go to a clean place and a godly place and a righteous place where God's presence is. That's what church was in the Old Testament, and that's what church is in the New Testament. Quit trying to make a distinction between the two that isn't there. Yes, there are differences, but there are also more similarities than there are differences. And we need to build upon the Old Testament as we study the New Testament. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12. Now, as you turn there, let me read a scripture to you. Again, destroying this false doctrine that we're living in the so-called church age. You know, and I'm sure we've all heard that term. The church age, the church age, bah, church age. Bah. How about, try this on. Ephesians 3:21, you don't have to turn there. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. It's almost as if God predicted what false, I guess he knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew what false doctrines would be out there, and he puts these verses that just slice them to pieces, and yet people still believe in them. I mean, look, can I read it to you again? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Will there ever be a time when there's not church? Will there be church in the millennium? Yes. Was there church in the Old Testament? Yes. Is there church in the New Testament? Yes. Is there going to be church for eternity? Yes. World without end, all ages, praise God in the church. That's what the Bible says. And yet people will say, you know, God's no longer dealing with Israel. Now we're in the church age. But when the church age comes to an end, we will go back to dealing with Israel. Do not confuse or conflate or conflagrate, you know, the church with Israel. Because they are two separate and distinct entities. Of course, the Bible called it the church, even when it was Israel. But don't let me confuse you with the facts. You know, theology is what's destroying people's doctrine. They need to just get a Bible. Just get rid of all these books, get rid of your charts, and get rid of all this this nonsense, and just get a Bible and just read it, man. And so much of the people say the Bible's confusing. No, man has made it confusing. We get a preconceived idea, then we start getting confused. You know, this guy, Harold Camping, who's heard of that guy? False prophet. This guy, he raised millions and millions of dollars, and he bought billboards all over California. And I drive in California a lot. Did anybody see any billboards of his in Arizona as well? Were they in Arizona? Okay, they're in Arizona too. But man, there were a lot of them in California. And let me tell you something, billboards are expensive. They're not cheap. I think they're about $1,500 a month for a billboard, something of that. And you have to buy a certain amount of months. And I mean, there were just billboard after billboard. And he said the rapture is going to happen on March 15th. Was it 2011? Yeah, 2011. March 15th, 2011. He said the rapture is going to happen. And about all these billboards and everybody's talking about it. And then, of course, he said, oh, it happened spiritually, but not physically. Then he said, but the world's still going to end on October 15th, 2011, like I said. Well, October 15th, 2011 rolled around. Guess what? The world didn't end. And then he just disappeared for a while. Nobody could find him. You know, he's like 90-some years old. And then finally he came back and said, I'm sorry, I was completely wrong about the whole thing. And this is not the first time this guy's done this. He predicted it back in 1984. He predicted it in a bunch of other years. And people still follow the guy. Millions of people follow this guy. I mean, this guy's radio program is very popular. And millions listen to this guy. People all over the world follow this guy. In other countries, it's all translated into their language. Okay? And this guy, one of this guy's key teachings, you say, why would people follow that? You know why? People believe what they want. They don't look at the facts and then decide what they believe. No, they believe what they want. And you know why they love Harold Camping and why they want to follow him? Because he tells you not to go to church. And everybody wants to sit on their lazy rear end and not go to church. Right. So look, if you start preaching and he preaches this, he says you're sinning if you go to church. He says the church age has ended. And he said, my radio program is where you're fed. You know, listen to this program. Read your Bible. Listen to the program. Send your money here. And get out of the churches. He said, every church is wrong. You need to follow me. The reason people love that is because they can lay in bed and eat chips off their chest while listening to Harold Camping instead of coming to church and actually having to groom themselves and actually having to get in the car. Ah, I can't afford the gas money. You afford the gas money everywhere you want to go. You get to all the recreation that you want to go to. You know what? If you wanted to be there, if you made a point to be there, you could find a way to get to the house of God. But they don't want to go to church, so they want somebody to tell them what they want to hear, that, oh, it's bad to go to church. You're doing good sitting there listening to Harold Camping on the radio instead of going to church. There are people who listen to my preaching instead of going to church. They need to get right with God and go to church. There are people who live in Phoenix, Arizona, who listen to my preaching and don't come to this church. But they listen to the sermons. They're not a part of the church. They need to get down here. They need to get in the car and get down here. Or at least, you know, get to another church. But get somewhere. You know what I mean? Be there. It's a congregation. You're not congregated with a radio. You're not congregated with a TV set. You're not congregated with a radio or an internet or anything else. You need to get down to the church physically. Listen, Harold Camping. all ages, world without end, give him glory in the church. And yet, somebody even called in and brought that scripture to him. And they called in and said, I'm confused, what about this verse? And he just, and he just gave some big, and then they're like, oh, okay, thanks for helping me with that. Let me roll over to the other side of the bed and listen to what else you have to say today. Are we in Romans 12? Now, here's where some people bring confusion to this doctrine, because so far everything's been pretty clear, right? Is anybody confused so far? In the Old Testament, people who loved God were commanded to gather together at the house of God and to hear preaching from the man of God, and it was for the people who really wanted to be there, and they had to choose to be there. Nobody, did you notice that they didn't bring it to them? They took it away from them and said, you come to us. We're out here. Come out here and find us. We're in the congregation. The New Testament clearly builds on that. I showed you a few examples. I couldn't show them all for sake of time, but I showed you some examples of similar concepts between the Old and New Testament there on the congregation and the church. But there's another concept in the New Testament called the body of Christ. And the Bible calls the church in the New Testament the body of Christ. And people will say this, well, I believe in local churches, but I also believe in one universal church that's the body of Christ. Let's look at some scriptures on the body of Christ and see if that holds up, okay? And I'm going to start out by showing you some of the ones that they will use to prop up this doctrine. I'm going to show you why they're misinterpreting it. It says in Romans 12:4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So in this passage, he said, as we, as human beings, have many members in one body. And member in the Bible means body part. So he's saying, we've got a hand, we got a foot, we got an eye. He said, basically, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And he says that each of us have different gifts or abilities, prophecy or preaching, ministering, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy. These are all different gifts that people have in the church, okay, in the body of Christ. Now, a lot of people are confused because they look at that and they say, well, it says there's only one body. See, one universal church. But let's keep looking at Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm gonna take you to every Scripture on the body of Christ that I could find here quickly. We're going to run through them, and then I'm going to be done with my sermon this morning. But I want to blow through a lot of these Scriptures on the body of Christ just to show you everything that God's saying about the body of Christ so you can get it in context. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Now, here's the thing. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. I was talking to somebody recently, and we were talking about the subject of marriage and divorce and what the Bible talks about that. And we were talking about the doctrine, and they said, well, different people have different opinions on that subject. And he said, good men differ on that subject. And I said, well, I'm sure good men do differ on that subject. But I said, Jesus was real clear in Luke chapter 16 when he said that if you marry a woman that is put away, you've committed adultery. And it's very clear, it's very succinct, and it's just really easy to understand there in Luke 16. And then he said, well, there are other passages that seem to say something else. But see, I have to ask myself, well, if one passage is super clear and another one seems to say something else, sounds like I'm interpreting one of them wrong. And here's the thing, the one in Luke 16, there's really no other way to interpret it. Whereas the one in 1 Corinthians 7 is very vague, and there are a lot of different ways to interpret it. And that's what the Bible says through faith we understand. And I think that the first step to understanding the Bible is deciding that you believe the whole Bible. And once you decide that you believe the whole Bible, well then, you find one passage that's real clear, and you find one that's more vague, and you use the clear one to understand the vague one, because they both have to reconcile. And if you have two verses in the Bible that seem like they say two different things and you can't get them to agree, you're interpreting one of them wrong. Or else the Bible has errors in it, and why do we even believe it? Why are we even preaching it? It's not even the Word of God then. We have to get it to reconcile one with another. So if we have 300 some scriptures in the Old Testament on the congregation teaching us one thing very clearly, then we have the New Testament calling it an assembly, calling it a gathering, calling it a congregation, tying it in with the Old Testament, calling what they had in the Old Testament a church, okay? We don't want to just take one vague reference and undo all that and knock all that down. It's got to all fit. It's got to all agree. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The Bible says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" This is the second mention of the body of Christ in the New Testament here. In this, in regard to the church, obviously it talks about his body in other places. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now the Bible teaches here that what makes us one body, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, is the fact that we have communion one with another and that we eat the same bread together. Now look, have I eaten bread with people that are on the other side of the world who are saved? Do I get together with them and have communion? What is communal? What does communal mean? Okay, what if you lived in a dormitory and they said, hey, there's a communal bathroom on floor 3? What does that mean? Shared, right? So if we have communion one with another, if we are sharing something together, if we're sharing bread, wouldn't we physically have to be in the same place to have that type of communion and that type of fellowship one with another? You know, and the Bible's clear here that we as are made one by gathering together and having that communion and breaking bread one with another, eating and drinking together. Okay, that can't be a universal church. It doesn't work. Jump down, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The Bible says this, "For as the body is one and hath many members," or body parts, "and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now notice the wording here. He says, "For as the body is one." Now, how many, is there only one human body in this world? Because they'll say, well, see, it says the body, singular. But wait a minute, I've got a body, you've got, there are millions of bodies, billions of bodies. True? He says this, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of," here's the key, "that one body." So is there only one body on the planet, or are we just talking about one body at this time? See how that works? He says, the members of that one body. The word "that" there is the key word, saying we're talking about a particular body. Not that there's only one, but that we're talking about a particular one. Okay? He says, "The members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Okay? He says in the next verse, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Many people will just quote that phrase alone. They'll say, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." But hold on a second. Whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member but many. So here, when he says that we're all baptized into one body, he's referring to the fact of whatever nationality we are, whatever our financial standing is, whether we be bond or free, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, we're all baptized into that one body. Again, an example body, not necessarily one universal body. It doesn't exist. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Jump down to verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, here's the thing. Why didn't he say we are the body of Christ? Why did he say ye are the body of Christ? See what I mean? Because he's not there. Now, when he was talking about us in general getting baptized into individual bodies, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, he used the word "we." But then when he's talking about their church in particular, he said, "Ye are the body of Christ." Why did he not include himself in that? He could have said, "We are the body of Christ," but he said "ye." Okay, every word matters. Jump, if you would. I was going to read more there, but for sake of time, go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Let's jump forward to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible reads, Ephesians 1, 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So Jesus Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. okay, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, can we really make a distinction and say that the body of Christ and the church are two different things? Whatever they are, they're the same thing. What we've seen in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians is that the body of Christ is the church. Okay? So you can't say, well, the church is local, but the body's universal. Or you could say, well, they're both out there. Well, they're not both out there, and we'll keep seeing this. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 5. It says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, in verse 5 of Ephesians 3, the Bible says that in other ages, there were certain things that were not known unto the sons of men like they've been revealed to us now. Now, people would like to take that concept and just say, yeah, they didn't know how to be saved, you know? No, he tells us specifically what they didn't know. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Question, in the Old Testament, were the Gentiles allowed into the tabernacle of the congregation? Were they allowed in the house of God? No. Was the Ammonite allowed into the house of God? Was the Moabite allowed into the house of God? Were the heathen? The Bible, I had it in my notes. I skipped over for sake of time. The heathen were not allowed in the house of God, according to the Bible. They had to be circumcised and become a part of the nation of Israel in order to come near to the congregation. Certain nationalities were completely prohibited in the Old Testament from ever joining the congregation for 10 generations. But wait a minute, what about in the New Testament? Has there been a change? Yeah. The change is that in the Old Testament, they could not be a part of that body. They could not be a part of that assembly. They could not come into the congregation. Whereas in the New Testament, they are. That's why Jesus said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, right? So should we have a separate church for the Jews and a separate church for the Gentiles? Should we have a separate church for white and a separate church for black? No, because he said that his house in the future, he prophesied. Listen now, in the Old Testament, he prophesied and said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Was it a house of prayer for all nations in the Old Testament? No, it wasn't for the Moabite. It wasn't for the Ammonite. But now it is, isn't it? Is every nationality welcome at our church or any biblical church? Yes. Should we have separate churches for different nationalities? You know, the Messianic Jews, so-called, they have their own church. They need to get in a Baptist church and quit talking about Yeshua and Yahshua and Yahweh and start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And get in a Baptist church with white and black and red and yellow and quit thinking that there's somebody special, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. We need to get in the one body with one shepherd, one church, be assembled with one place from the oldest man to the sucking child, everybody assembled in the house of God. That's biblical. Good. Let's keep reading. He said that now what they didn't know at that early time, till later it was prophesied and later it came to pass, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jump to chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, not talking about every single believer, because every single believer doesn't even hear the preaching because they don't show up, okay? But he says that that's the purpose of a preacher or a teacher, is to basically edify the body of Christ, which is the church. Keep reading in verse 13. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby Harold Camping, you know, and whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted. Look, can that be said of all believers all over the world? That they're all fitly joined together. They're all compacted. Does everybody know what a trash compactor is? Does it take things apart or put them together? This is an assembly The body of Christ, he said, you get a pastor in there, you get a teacher in there, you get evangelists in there, and you perfect that body, you teach that body, you train that body, you educate that body, and it becomes more and more compact over time. It gets joined together. There's unity. We all believe the same thing. Now let me ask this. When I first started the church and we had a bunch of visitors come in, do you think we all believe the same thing? But don't you think that it can be said more 6.5 years later? Boy, we all believe the same things. Now, I'm sure we have, you know, differences of opinion and slight differences. But in general, we all believe the same salvation. We believe the Word of God. And we agree on a lot more than we disagree. 99.some-odd%. You know why? Because we're all in the same body. We're all joined together. We're all hearing the same words. We all make this our authority. Okay, iron sharpens iron. We're all talking one with another. We're all getting the same preaching of God's word. And so over time, we become more compacted. We become more fitly joined together. We fit together more over time. This is not every believer, my friend. It's a local church. It's a congregation, as the Bible has always taught all the way through, even in the Old Testament. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And we go on and on, but again, without the camp. Don't walk like the unbelievers walk. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 22. I'm almost done. Ephesians 5, 22. The Bible reads in Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Again, people will say, singular, the body, the church, there's only one. But wait a minute, is there one husband in the world? Is there one wife in the world? He said, as the husband singular is the head of the wife singular, so is Christ singular, the head of the church. But you know what? Christ is the head of every church, just as the husband is the head of every wife. Not just one husband and wife, but a particular husband and wife. Just as in 1 Corinthians 12, he said that particular body. He used the word that one body, because there's not one body. There are multiple bodies. But here we're one body. I only have one wife. Praise God. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us to do. But does that mean that there's only one wife in this building? No. Because wives have their husbands and churches have Christ. Now you say, well, Christ can't be the head of every church. Well, he's the head of every biblical church. If he's not the head, there's something wrong. You say, how can that be? Well, what about this? The Bible says that Christ is inside of me. The Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ is in you. Let me ask you this. Can the Spirit of Christ be inside me and also in Brother Chris at the same time? But is he in everybody? No. But he's in me. He's in Chris. He's the head of the church, whether it be Faithful Word Baptist Church or whether it be any other Bible-believing church that has Christ as its head. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So what that's saying is that the churches need to be subject to Christ in all areas. He says next, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And we can go on and on. Last place we'll turn, the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So again, the body is the church, one and the same. And what does church mean? Congregation. You see, a lot of people misunderstanding the Bible, forget going back to the Greek and going back to the Hebrew. Some people just need to learn English. And if we knew the English word church, if we knew what it meant, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. If we knew that church meant congregation, we could all pack up and go home. because of the fact that we cannot be congregated with people that are on the other side of the world. And a lot of false doctrine comes from changing the meaning of words to meaning something completely different. The Catholics did it, calling it the Catholic Church. Catholics aren't all assembled together, but they're all a part of that church. And then the Catholics, basically the bastard sons of the Catholic Church, Martin Luther, John Calvin, you know, they basically just hung on to this doctrine. And they set up their own little Catholic churches. You know what I mean? Because we're independent, thank God. We're an independent Baptist church. And I thank God because I see other churches changing all the time. I don't want to change.
Amen.
I'm glad I'm independent today. I'm glad we're independent as a church. I'm glad we're not yoked up with the wrong people or any people. Christ is our only head, okay? The Catholic Church has a different head, the Pope. He's their head. He's called Papa, which means Father. God's our Father. The Lutherans, they have their head. It's in Missouri or it's somewhere else, depending on what Lutheran church they're in. The Episcopalians have their head. The Methodists, the United Methodists have their head. The Southern Baptists even have their head in Texas somewhere. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's who's calling the shots. That's who makes the rules. They can tell churches what they can and cannot do. Only one person tells this church what we can and cannot do. The Lord Jesus. And so we see here that this is a critical, important doctrine. And we've been deceived by the Catholics and we've been deceived by the Protestants that every believer is part of the church. It's not. It's a congregation. Colossians 1, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jump down to verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. You say, oh, there's dispensation right there. You got to be a dispensationalist. Well, let me tell you something. The word Nazarene's in the Bible. That don't make me a Nazarene. The word Presbytery's in the Bible. That doesn't mean I have to become a Presbyterian, does it? The word Church of God is in the Bible. That doesn't mean that I'm a part of the Church of God, man-made institution. And just because the word dispensation is in the Bible, that don't make me a dispensationalist. And let me tell you something. If a dispensation is supposedly an age or a period of time, okay, let's read it. Let's read that verse again. Whereof I am made a minister according to the age or period of time of God, which is given to me for you. How does God give Paul a period of time, an age? Paul's not even alive anymore except his soul in heaven. Did God give him the whole church age? It don't even make any sense. The word dispensation, and again, don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. It's talking about the gift or something that's commended unto someone. And I have a whole sermon where I prove that. Don't have time for it now. But this dispensationalist doctrine that says that we're living in the church age, they'll say things like this too. The rapture of the church.
Oh, the church will be raptured out before that. Who's heard that? The church will be raptured out before the tribulation.
What church? You mean churches? And we get confused and we get this into our head and we need to get it out of our head today that every believer is a part of the church. We need to get it into our head that we are part of the church when we assemble with the church, when we join with the church, when we're baptized into the church, like they were baptized unto Moses, like we're baptized into the body of Christ. Let me tell you something. Salvation ain't by baptism. Salvation is by faith, not baptism. But yet we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the church. They were baptized unto Moses. Nothing to do with salvation. Well, it's a spirit baptism. Wrong. The spirit baptism in the book of Acts was when they were immersed in the spirit, when the whole room was filled with the spirit and they had fire on their heads and the whole room had a mighty rushing sound of a wind. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen when I got saved. Who had that happen when you got saved? The whole room filled with wind and a cloven tongue as a fire appeared on your head. Then don't tell me that's a spirit baptism. When the Bible says we're all baptized into one body, it's talking about being dunked in water. And let me tell you something. If you've been saved and you haven't been dunked in water by the local church, you're in disobedience. And that's why random believers shouldn't just be out baptizing random other believers. Oh, I'm saved, you're saved, let's baptize you. No, you're baptized into the body of Christ. Good. You're baptized into the church. That's what the Bible teaches. And we see how one false doctrine can lead to another, but not in this church. I wanted to take the time this morning to make this clear to you, to show you a multitude of scriptures. And you know what? If you're smart, you'll read the whole Old Testament and look at all 366 mentions of congregation. Then you'll really learn a lot. And then when you're done with that, read the New Testament, look at the 114 mentions of church. Then you'll understand and realize that the one builds on the other and that you've been lied to if somebody told you that the Old Testament church has nothing to do with the New Testament church. It's a continuation of the same thing. Okay, let me ask you this quickly. When did the New Testament begin? Well, with the death of the testator, right? A testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jesus Christ took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is broken for you." The New Testament began with the death of the testator, with the blood of Jesus Christ. The First Testament was dedicated with animal blood. The Second Testament, the New Testament, was dedicated with Jesus Christ's blood. The New Testament began with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. Jesus and his disciples were called a church. Yep. Moses in the wilderness was called a church. It builds on another. The church underwent a change, but it's still church. And it's always been church, and it will always be church. And look, you don't ever get sucked into this lie. Oh, I'm at home with my family. That's church because we're all saved. Wrong. Somebody said where two or three are gathered together, and sometimes they even count the fishes. Because a couple guys will go out on Sunday and go fishing and say, well, we're in church because there's two of us. Jesus is with us. That's great to get together and pray, but that isn't church. And we need to understand how important this is. If God mentioned it between Old and New Testament almost 500 times, maybe you could get down here and be faithful to it. And realize that this body is a special place. This is the body of Christ. Think about it. Let that sink down. This is that pillar and ground of the truth. This is the body. This is the inheritance of that heritage of the tabernacle of the congregation in the Old Testament. Let's make it a priority to be here. And let's understand how important it is. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God. And we thank you for allowing us to be a part of this body. Thank you for the fellowship and communion that we have one with another. Thank you for the people that are here. And that every joint supplies something to help bring us closer together. And to help us all grow and learn. Help every single person to be in their place and to do their job and to work together and to be that evangelist and to be that prophet and to be that teacher. And help us all to be united and unified, not with some guy in Zimbabwe that we've never even seen or heard of or met, but with people that are actually with us today and will be with us at future meetings of this congregation. Help us to make it a priority to be in this church that you've purchased with your own blood. And God, I pray that every other church across America and across the world today, where your people are assembled, I know you're not just with us, I know you're with them as well. And so bless them for not buying into the lie of the universal church, but actually showing up and being in a physical local church like you taught. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.